greet you in the name of Jesus again tonight. So thankful what He has done in our hearts and lives. The bride eyes not her garments, but her dear bridegroom's face. I can't wait for that moment when we get to see Jesus, the one who created us, the one who just died on the cross, but He just pulled us back again and again and again. Like our brother said in the devotions, you know, we just need somebody to keep us on track, to help us grow, to bring us back again and again. And I believe the Lord Jesus has done that. My wife and I have been really enjoying our time here. Some folks that we didn't know, we knew, have come out of the crowd and start to recognize them, even though we didn't recognize them at first. But they said they didn't recognize us either, so I guess we're even. The years come and go. There's other folks that it's just been very interesting. We're getting to know a few names, enjoying being in your home. It's a tremendous challenge, and I'm very relieved that God had something lined up when He interrupted our schedule, that He has Brother Rodney coming. I've certainly enjoyed hearing the times that I've heard him preach. It's been a real blessing. We'll stand and sing our song tonight, 120. Let me stand.
Since Christ my soul from sin set free, this world has been a heaven to me, and an inner sorrows and disclosed is heaven my Jesus here to know.
Doesn't matter if you die poor. Doesn't matter if you live in a shack. Doesn't matter if a lot of things go wrong in life if you know Jesus Christ. But if you have everything else and die without Him, what a waste your life will have been. Tonight, I'm afraid of this subject. Can we just pray again? Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, You've created us. You've made us. You understand us. We thank You for Jesus, that He not only made us, and He also became a man and lived as a man and understands life from our perspective. We thank You for those promises tonight, that Jesus has the power to give us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And you've been looking into our hearts. You've been showing us again and again that Jesus is the answer. You've been showing us that you're angry with those who fall short. Turn against you who choose the way of sin, even though they know better. Tonight, as we look at this subject of personal purity, we ask that you would speak to our hearts, and that this sermon, this time of sharing, would be done in a sanctified way, and yet where all of us know where we are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I do have a handout again tonight, but I invite you to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 while they're passing out the handout. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I happen to have the privilege of teaching at Shepherd's Fold, which is our men's program. And every day, whenever we get to class, I just motion with my hands and they stand up and we read 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 8 together. And you'll see when you get the handout, it is on that paper. But we're not going to have you stand tonight, but I would like us to read this together. And you're going to hear about making God happy in this passage, like we talked about last night. You're also going to be reading about what can make God really, really get even in this passage. What makes the Lord feel like He needs to get even or pay us back? And I can believe that He does that with feelings as well. We're also going to read that you and I show that we have an attitude toward God. That's in verse 8. But let's read it now together. If you're at 1 Thessalonians 4, together verses 1 through 8. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. I can imagine writing to new Jewish believers and new Gentile believers that this passage was something that was very close to the Apostle Paul's heart, as he showed them that they should walk and please God more and more. Make God happier with your life. Did you make God happier with your life today than you did yesterday? And have you walked in such a way that showed that you were possessing your vessel in sanctification and honor? And have you made sure that you have not pursued the way of the Gentiles, the things that stir up their sensual imaginations? Well, tonight, this is what we would like to focus on. And I understand that finding solutions for the problem of inflamed passions does not affect everyone, but it maybe it affects somebody that you know. And it is something that we as Christians certainly need to know about. But that's why I'm hesitant to speak on a subject like this. But let me start with the story. This is typical from the fold. It is not anyone particular, but a composite of people, conversations that I've had there. Jim leaned back and let out a long sigh. I just don't know, but I think there's something wrong with me. I just feel like I have a worse struggle with moral temptation than most people. In fact, I believe it is worse for me than anyone else I know. My heart went out to Jim. I knew him as an outgoing, happy-go-lucky, friendly resident in our men's program. He would do anything for anyone. But I also knew he was in the program as an alternative to doing 7 years in prison for what he had done to the neighbor's child one afternoon. How would you rate your struggle now that you're in the program? I asked. Well, it's fine here, he said, but I remember in the program, but I remember all too well what it was like before I came. I never could understand why the thing I struggled with the most was never, ever, ever talked about. It was never brought up by my dad, and it certainly was never brought up by the preachers either. And to be honest, when I was home over Christmas break, he said, I went right back to my old patterns. It seems when I am alone and in my old environment, my impure habits and evil temptations surge right back out of control. What can I do? The purpose of this little pamphlet is to take a closer look at the struggle that Jim shared. It is a struggle of inflamed moral passions. Is there some way to get to the bottom of this problem? Why can passions be so strong that they almost drive a person to distraction if he doesn't give in to them, at the same time bringing such shame if he does give in to them? You remember the story of Ammon, David's son. Ammon was a man who fed his imaginations to the point where one day he gave in. And when he gave in, all of his desires turned to anger and disgust. And the shame that came on him ruined his life, his half-sister's life, his brother, half-brother's life. Brought great shame to David. Why? How could something like this be? As I thought about just a few of the people in the Bible, maybe you don't know anyone, or maybe you don't struggle with this, but I had to think about people like Dinah. I had to think about Judah. I had to think about Tamar. I had to think about Samson. I had to think about David. I had to think about Absalom. I had to think about Gomer. These are people who this area of life brought great shame, distress to them. And if this sharing tonight can help one person. But I know that it isn't just one person that struggles with this. And so we're going to look at this. I had to think of our main theme in the Living a Pure Life class at Shepherd's Fold. There we regularly tell the men God has created each person with an entirely controllable sex drive. If your sex drive seems out of control, it is because you have been handling it in a way outside of God's will and plan. I remember when a leader from another men's group came to us one day at Shepherd's Fold, and we asked him to speak, and that's what he said. And it left such an impression on me. I don't say it in every class, but it's something that we say very often. And you'll find that's the underlying theme of what the Bible teaches, that God made the attraction between men and women for a husband and a wife and in a human family. That's the first section here. As a very, very good part of his plan. It's a beautiful thing. It's not dirty, but at the same time, the devil wants to twist it and turn it into something, and it has destroyed so many people's lives. And we're going to look at one of those lives tonight and evaluate what has happened in his experience. Since we want to see this subject in the context of God and creation, let's begin this with God-given, normal, instinctive human attractions. The Bible gives us a proper perspective on this in both the, as we combine the illustrations given in both the Old and New Testaments, we will find our answers and deliverance for inflamed passions. I'm convinced the Bible is our manual. And if you're struggling with something and you don't know what to do with it, read your Bible and study it and look for the answers. It was God who devised the plan for dividing the human family into two genders, male and female. It was also God who created the strong attraction that draws man and woman into the culmination of family love. Moreover, in the union there is fulfillment, pleasure, satisfaction. There is something of divine leading for a man to find his wife, the love of his life, and out of this to bring forth a godly family. Malachi records the desire for a godly seed is why God hates divorce. And I can see God. Why he made man and woman in the first place is, he says in Malachi, because I want a family. I want a godly offspring. I want a godly seed. And he poured out his anger on divorce in Malachi. Jesus taught what God has joined together. Surely God has not only devised the plan some 6,000 years ago, he also is directly involved when his children seek his will today. No doubt God is pleased to see and bless a union such as this. It is a continuation of why he created mankind. A marriage relationship is the perfect place for a man to excel in his role of masculinity. You know, they tell me that starts within the first week of when you're conceived. You begin to receive a substantial dose of testosterone. And for the first 6 months of you being formed, you either receive testosterone and begin your role of masculinity, or estrogen and become a woman, as even in the womb. God is doing that for you. And then soon after you're born, you get another really big dose of those two hormones to turn you into either a man or a male or a female. God makes sure that happens before you knew anything about it. This happened to you. And it's just fascinating to me how God is behind all that, and it's such a beautiful thing. A marriage relationship. He goes forth, something happens when he is trusted with the responsibility to provide and care for his spouse. He goes forth to conquer the field and bring the spoils back to provide for his beloved and his family. Here he finds fulfillment in doing what his Creator designed for him. Here his masculine traits are developed, and in the marriage and family, a wife finds fulfillment. We know that God calls some people to singlehood. I'm not in any way detracting that, but there's not a place for procreation outside of marriage. It is her role to tenderly care for her man and her nest. In her love for her husband, she has given little ones to nurture and bring up. She turns four walls into a palace with her feminine touch, and her home becomes a haven of security for her family. They carry away a lifetime of wonderful memories. I hope that's the privilege of what you had. As you look back to your childhood, did you have a dad who took his place? And he was clearly the breadwinner. He was the one who tackled the problems. Did you have a mom with a feminine touch who made the home a haven for you? This is what God wants every child to have. And it's a beautiful thing that He puts together. God intended the closest of all relationships to create children and then family. And this is created basically out of nothing other than the traits that one man and his wife bring together. And creation begins this process way back in Eden, but it's again done every time, over again, every time that a family comes together. And this is the closest to creation. It's actually called procreation. But perhaps more than any other vice, instinctive and natural attractions become a powerful tool for evil. And it all begins in the thought patterns of the mind. You see, men and women both can imagine more than what is in harmony with their Creator's plan. We all have the ability to picture vivid scenes that promise fulfillment but are evil, especially when we have fed our minds from tainted sources. This process has ruined the human experience over and over again. Moral sin carries more shame and disgrace and lasting repercussions, we might say, than any other sin. It also brings negative traits such as deception, broken trust, and selfishness into relationships more than any other sin. But so often it begins with seemingly innocent ventures. In fact, in David's repentance song, Psalm 51, he said, "Renew in me a right spirit." That situation with Bathsheba had done something to his spirit that he realized was defrauding him from wholesome relationships outside of that story with Bathsheba. Had done something to his spirit that needed to be restored. And I have seen that many times. When a person gives himself to impurity as a lifestyle, there's something that has to be healed. And maybe it's a little bit like a drunkard. I do have a friend who's a drunkard. It's so sad. And during a time when he was finding some relief from that, he was going to AA meetings. And so I asked him if I could take him to AA meetings at one time. And I picked him up. He didn't have his driver license. And I took him to the meeting. And that night, they had to talk about, they all said how that my name is such and such and I'm an alcoholic, even though many of them hadn't touched alcohol for years. But that night, they were talking about making amends. And they were also talking about how when they gave up such a huge thing as being to turning to the bottle, In giving up the bottle, they were making a huge sacrifice, and everybody else didn't even notice that they were doing anything significant. Why? Because most of the people they were around weren't living off the bottle either. And oftentimes when somebody gives up one of these vices, they feel like the rest of the world owes them something. And the rest of the world says, well, welcome back to what's normal. You know, and there's a huge change that has to happen as that comes around. And we run into that all the time at Shepherd's Fold. In order to understand this better, we're going to turn our attentions to Proverbs 7. Here we see God-given natural attractions being turned from what is right into temporary pleasures, then a cycle of inflamed passions, and eventually a lifetime of hell-bent bondage. Samson is an example of one who returned to this addiction after 20 years. The cycle of bondage may rightly be called an addiction unless a person finds redemption through God's grace and a vision of eternity. It remains beyond human powers to escape. Turn to Proverbs 7. Really sad story. The Bible doesn't tell us about this youth. He was running with the wrong crowd, it says. It comes out more in other translations. He didn't have, apparently, either his father didn't tell him. He's called simple, and so it looks like maybe he wasn't told. But among the simple youth, there were youth that were running on rebellion. They were running on ignorance. One of the other versions, and I wrote this in my column, I saw some naive young men, and one in particular who lacked common sense. He starts in chapter 7 by saying this, my son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee. Keep my commandments and live, and my law is the apple of thine eye. Bind them upon thy fingers, write them upon the table of thy heart. Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and call understanding thy kinswoman. That learn to listen, learn to tell yourself no, learn to accept direction, that they may keep thee from the strange woman, from the stranger which flattereth with her words. For at the window of my house I looked through my casement and beheld among the simple ones, running among the naive young men, I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding. Passing through the street near her corner, he went the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. And behold, there met him a woman with the attire of an harlot, and subtle of heart. She is loud and stubborn. Her feet abide not in her house. Now is she without, now in the streets, and lieth in wait at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him, and with an impudent face said unto him, I have peace offerings with me. This day have I paid my vows. Therefore came I forth to meet thee, diligently to seek thy face, and I have found thee. I have decked my bed with coverings of tapestry, with carved works, and with fine linen of Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. Let us solace ourselves with loves. For the good man is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He hath taken a bag of money with him, and will come home at the day appointed. With her much fair speech she caused him to yield, and with the flattering of her lips she forced him. He goeth after her straightway, as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till the dart strike through his liver, as a bird hasteth to the snare, and knoweth not that it is for his life. Hearken now unto me now, therefore, O ye children, and attend to the words of my mouth. Let not thine heart decline to her ways, go not astray in her paths. For she has cast down many wounded, yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. This version said her house is the road to the grave, her bedroom is the den of death. I would like to use this story. I don't think it just happens once. When a person takes this trail, it becomes a cycle. And I would like to use the board tonight. And the reason I'd like to do this is because I would like it to be very plain how God feels about the different steps in this journey. And you're going to see a little drawing in the inside of your folder, and it's going to be the same, but the reason I want to explain it on the board, it's going to be similar. You'll see a little more than what I'm able to do here. But
I'm just going to start with depravity. And then we're going to draw a little arrow over here, and number two is exploring the thrill. Let's just call it the thrill of the chase. You can see the rest of the words. The thrill of the chase. And then we're going to come to the next stage, which feeding lasciviousness. Lasciviousness, and the next stage is quieting the conscience. And I'm not getting the wording exactly the same, but do you see what we're developing here? And finally, in quieting the conscience, comes the stage of inflaming passions. And here he's losing control. After he's decided, quieted his conscience, there's no turning back. And finally, after inflaming his passions, is the moral sin. The illicit pleasures, forbidden, let's just call them forbidden pleasures. I never get done changing these words because each one seems to describe it better. Forbidden. There is the pleasure of sin for a season. And after the forbidden pleasures, we come to the stage that we call consequences. And then he takes a step of remorse and resolve. I'll never do that again. And then we'll fill in some more a little later. All right. We'd just like to spend a little time just expanding on each one of these steps. Because it's so typical of the journey. In the first case, this young man, as he walked out that day, he was simple. He didn't know what he was getting in for. And if you look at the end of the life, you see him as a broken old man with his, he had to have had dreams that were shattered and broken. He had to have had some kind, this was in a Jewish setting. He probably heard the commandments. He probably grew up in the, maybe in temple worship. We don't know all those things, but the Bible doesn't tell us if he had a mom who was mean to him or a dad who abused him. He probably grew up in a home where sin was also evident and the struggle was there. Nobody grows up in a perfect home. But the Bible says, when I was a child, I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. And all of us are responsible to tell ourselves the truth by what we know that God has commanded for us. We're all responsible to do that. But as we see this man, he's innocent, but he's dangerously ignorant and restless. No one had warned him of the danger. Being human, he is curious. Male hormones meant for good stir in his being. The third time when you get this dose of male hormones, we talked about coming in the womb and then soon after you're born, the third stage of when you get them is about 9, 10, 11, and 12 as your body turns into the body of a man, and for a woman, it's about the same age as she develops the body of a woman with estrogen. And along with the hormones comes this sense of, well, what's happening to me? And I don't want to call it a hunger, but he wonders what he being curious, he employs his imaginative powers. He wonders about what he does not know. He recalls temptations and wonders, what if? And he thinks about, wonder what is beyond what I've never done before. And so as he starts, it's depravity, looking for a place to happen. I've often heard, you see an old junker going down the road and somebody says, that's an accident looking for a place to happen. Because it's just going to happen. And if you have a young boy running wild with other boys, and nobody's told them how to think and how to feel and how to live with this thing, He's going to get into trouble somewhere. In this case, he took the road to her house. How did he know it was the road to her house? The Bible doesn't tell us. Maybe somebody else said, hey, down there's something, or here's a magazine you can look at. In my day, it was magazines. Today, it's like, hey, you ought to look at this cell phone, or you ought to find this on the internet. But you know how it is. Depravity looks for a place to happen. And so he explores the thrill of the chase. What if? And as he goes this way, there's surges of adrenaline. And maybe as he ventures into the forbidden, his body responds with adrenaline. Maybe it's a book or a magazine. Perhaps his snare is music, country or rock music, promised selfish, sensual fulfillment. I heard a message on that just Friday night, or Saturday night. The brother explained so clearly how that all music leads you to worship. And either it leads you to worship God and brings forth holiness and respect and reverence in your life, or it leads you to an idol of sensuality to worship your own fulfillment of your desires. And young women, you don't want to marry a boy who's been taught to worship the idol of sensuality. But you can learn it by what kind of music he likes to listen to. Because country music and rock music say, go get what you want. It's not right for you not to have what's right, whatever you want. That's what it says. Gospel songs of Christian music say, worship the Lord. Bring Him your body. Bring Him who you are. And if your music doesn't say that, doesn't lead you to worship the God who is, then you better change your music, because it will take you where you don't want to go. So anyway, it says there met him. And here's lasciviousness. And lasciviousness, he finds an outlet for his curiosity. Maybe he finds friends who explore impurity with him. Maybe it begins texting someone who he senses is as restless as he is. Or maybe he flirts with a girl at a gas station. And what happens? What God has intended for as potential for good turns into a passion for evil. But she tells him, I have paid my vows. And this is all about getting him to just quiet his conscience down. Of course it has to be hidden. It has to be done in secret. Nobody dare find out. And right away you know if you have to do it in secret, you don't want to get caught, that it's wrong. Run away from it. But maybe nobody told him. And so as he does that thing, as he goes with her, he is giving himself permission to step over boundaries he thought he never would violate. His sense of shame compels him to do it in secret. His aroused passions drive him and give him permission to go where he would not go. Sins unto death only look serious when someone else does them. Just read that the other day in John Kovalec's book. That's the one we read, Living a Pure Life. And he says how that we are blind to how awful our deeds are until somebody else does the same thing. And all of a sudden, it's horrible. Or it all comes out. And we realize that, and so we don't tell on ourselves. We don't confess our sins. We don't come to the light and make Him open. We keep it secret. We hide those things. And as we do, then the hold of them gets stronger on us. And so, I wanted to number these. And so number one is depravity. And number two is the thrill. And number three is here, and quieting the conscience is four, and flaming desires is five, and then the forbidden pleasures, number six, and seven, and eight. Okay, that's just some numbers with those. Let's keep on going after quieting the conscience. Inflaming the passions, it becomes inflamed, consuming, all-consuming, and compulsive thoughts. The body responds with physical responses, accelerated heart rate. And as the body is given adrenaline, chemical and neuron pathways create an addiction. These become compulsions that take energy, time, and resources away for developing the good that should have been given to His Creator. And I know that that's not all done in one time. But what I'm saying from what I know, the Bible doesn't say it in this chapter. It says it in chapter 23 about the person who drinks and he chases strange women, and he says he's never going to do it again, but when I awake, I will do it again. And that's why we draw this in a circle, getting us right back to where we were. But as soon as he takes of the moral sin, the instant gratification, it brings him frustration. It brings him conflicting thoughts. I'm so ashamed. I'll never do this again. At least if he has any conscience left. Because he goes right into the consequences. Now the Bible says there are four things that happen. Number one, he goes as an ox to the slaughter. An ox to the slaughter finds death. And something always dies when you give in to an immoral action, whatever it is. Immoral activity, whatever it is. Something always dies. Doesn't always happen that your physical being dies right away. But there's something of your integrity, something of your honor, something of your spiritual vitality, and maybe your physical life, but something always dies. Or as a fool to the correction of stocks, there's something of public humiliation that will happen. And a person senses that shame. He wonders, does everybody see right through me, that shame that covers him? And then he talks about a dart that strikes through his livers, the piercings of his conscience. As a bird hasteth to the snare, caught in an addiction, all manner of flapping and fluttering can grant no escape. You see that bird? They landed there to peck that food, and the thing caught their foot, and they try to fly away, but they just can't get out of it. And you've got a person stuck in this cycle. This evening, almost always after this has happened, he says, I'm terribly sorry, I'm ashamed of myself, and I'll never do it again. Never, never, never do that again. But what happens? With a little bit of time, if he covers up, with the remorse is shame, and with the shame is concealment, and with concealment is phoniness. You've got something in your life you can't talk about, you can't admit it to yourself, you end up being a big phony. You can't be real with anybody. There's something that really struck me the other day. I'm reading more and more about these crimes that happen, and there's DNA left behind at the scene of the crime, maybe blood or whatever. And then 25 years later, with this new genealogy thing, 23andMe or genealogy.com, people send in their DNA, and as they analyze the DNA, I'm sure you've read about this, they're finding criminals from 25 years ago. And this man in our local area who killed a woman, and what he did to her was terrible. It was wrong. And the FBI did a character study on him, and they said it would be some kind of a reclusive man, somebody who wouldn't mingle with crowds. And so they were looking for somebody who was kind of down and out. But the story went on to say that he had become a DJ, a disc jockey. He was one who entertained crowds, and he was well known all over southern Pennsylvania, New Jersey, Maryland. He was one who would go to graduations or parties. And it didn't fit their profile at all. But he was in his third marriage, and the people who knew him said they really weren't surprised, because you could get so close, but no further. You just couldn't know his everything about him. And this phoniness that comes along with the remorse and resolve produces an emptiness and leads a person right back into it again. Now, one of the men who I shared this with said, it's depravity, but it's not ignorance the first time. A-N-C-E. It's not like the first time. It is a fool, and eventually it becomes a reprobate. As the circle is repeated again and again and again, and you live in there. And tonight, maybe you've just done something, you feel awful about it, and you're at number 8, but you're still in this cycle, and you'll be back over here before long. You know that. If you're in the cycle anywhere, you're in the cycle everywhere. That's exactly how this kind of thing works. And that's what's so horrible about it, because you can tamp things down for a while, but if you go back again, you're still stuck there, you're feeding it, you're going to get back to where it was. I can play you the message. It breaks my heart. I was involved in this young man's life. I'm not anymore. But I heard him say to a person who was trying to help him spiritually, he said, you talk about a reprobate, and that kind of scares me. You kind of scare me when you say I can get to the place where I don't have any feelings. And I think maybe I'm there. He said, I know that you had moral failure too. And you probably felt bad about it. But I want to tell you something. When I cheated on my wife and I chased those other women, I didn't feel bad at all. It was the best, most fun I ever had in my life. It was a wonderful time for me. Now, I'm talking about a boy who grew up in a Mennonite home, who sat in Mennonite services, and I did his wedding. And it's something that just breaks my heart that today he has no sense of shame or guilt. Here he is. Here he is, reprobate, without a conscience. And that's what the Bible describes. So this cycle turns into a whirlpool that sucks the sinner down into a vacuum of depravity. The person is emptied of integrity, and it begins to affect all of his life. He becomes more and more of a phony, of a hypocrite, because he is now expends an expanding amount of energy in keeping things hidden, all the while exploring more vistas of sin. Now, there's another factor we need to explore. The man in the story was running around with these other people right away, but I'm going to say, inside the circle, you'll see in the drawing that we have here, that inside the circle is A, which stands for alone. You can do this circle all by yourself. Nobody else has to know about it. You can go to, and you know what I'm talking about. It's different for girls than it is for fellows, and yet it can be very similar. There's all kinds of, my heart just, our public library is really close. It's right in the center of our town, and our town isn't very big. And when I see plain sisters going into the public library, but you don't have to anymore. You can get it on your phone. You can get it other places. And maybe it's not pictures. But these romance stories, and I'm not talking about where Christian people end up finding each other and getting married, but I'm talking about the kind of death that is described in those stories, it can be the exact same path. The power that a woman realizes that she has over a man, her ability, in this story there was a woman that was involved. Alone is on the inside, and we're going to put a W for with, okay, out here. Now, I want to talk about the kind of things that God says He hates. And I want you to tell me where that is. In other words, there's a difference when the journey is taken alone, in solitude, or with someone else. The Proverbs 7 story in focus involved more than two people at first when he ran with the crowd, but it did the simple fool and the strange woman. But a person can take this journey alone for many trips and then finally take it with someone else. The journey is the same, but the complications and consequences are greatly increased when two or more are involved. Woe and heartache is greatly increased. As we examine the terms, we have this A and W. This brings us to the sober question. How does God look at the soul who is beginning this journey or is caught in the cycle of bondage? I told you last night that there are sins unto death. I told you there are things that make God angry. When did this young man make God angry with the path that he was taking? When was God, just His mercy held him back? Now, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter... I left the verse out. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1-5. And we have these words, sanctification. And let me ask you this question. How much of this circle can you call sanctification? This is the will of God, even your sanctification. I see you shaking your head. How much of it can you call sanctification? Is it God's will that you use your mind, your body, your energies for any of this journey? Ladies or men? No, absolutely not. That you should abstain from, he wants us to know how, I'm getting the positive words. How much know-how possessing your vessel is in this journey? How much know-how is in here? This is pure ignorance, not pure, it's impure ignorance. But you know what I mean. This is somebody showing their folly of going the wrong kind of road. This is not going to lead to a happy marriage. This is not going to lead to a happy family. This is not going to lead to an old man having good memories about his life. It's not going to lead to heaven. It's not going to go there. And that's something we just have to... This Proverbs 7 man started out an innocent boy in some ways, but he was depravity. He found this place to happen and he went like an ox to the slaughter. It's a terrible story. How about honor? How much honor is in this circle? Or how much holiness? And all of these words are God's will for us. And we need to reckon with that fact. And am I different than the Gentiles? Do I have that kind of integrity? Do I have that kind of holiness? Now let's look at the negative words. He goes on to say, to abstain from fornication. Now, we know that fornication is between an unmarried man and an unmarried woman. But the word porneia is where we get our word pornography. And it means any kind of illicit sexual activity. Bestiality, homosexuality, even adultery. There's all kinds of things that are involved in that. I have a whole list here. Pedophilia, lesbianism, union between a divorced man or a woman, all of these things. What number would you put with fornication? Is that 3A? Is it 2A? Is it 5A? Is it 7A? Or which number would you put with our common use of fornication?
6.
6. 6 what? Okay, 6, but W is on the outside. So it's with somebody else, and so we would put 6W. Does that make sense to you? You understand what I'm saying? We're trying to identify when is God angry. Because the Bible says that in Ephesians chapter 5, we read those verses last night. It's not calling back to my mind right now. But he says, for which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, and fornication is one of those. All right? Now let's go to the next one that's listed here. It's concupiscence. Lust of concupiscence. And I want to read the definition. This gets pretty long. I hope I have it spelled right. Describes a longing for the forbidden, feeding and dwelling on lustful cravings and imaginations which cannot be righteously satisfied or fulfilled. What number and letter would you put with that? When does it start? When does the lust of concupiscence start on this cycle? Is it too far away to read? Number 3, down here with feeding lasciviousness, definitely. Is there any of the thrill of the chase? Is there any concupiscence in, well, not in the ignorance, depravity, and all of that, but definitely in 2, alone or with somebody else? 2A is where that comes in. Do you see what I'm saying? We're identifying when this stirs God's anger. When He's saying, you're going where I never intended you to go. And the reason I'm doing this tonight is because we need to see how serious this journey is. Now, defrauding means to take advantage of someone. 3. And that was also in this passage. And God is don't go beyond and defraud your brother in anything. Where would you put that? Taking something that doesn't belong to you. Under the protection of her dad, or under the protection of her husband, or in the same case for you. When does God avenge the defrauder? Probably over here and in W again. Or, no, actually you're defrauding somebody when you're leading them, feeding lasciviousness with them, maybe too. Maybe 2W. You see what I'm doing? What we're trying to do is be honest and real with where God's standard is. Because what is more important than anything else is not to know where the world's standard is, not even to know where the church's standard is, but to know for our own personal journey where is God's standard. And I want to tell you something tonight. What is very, very, very close to my heart is that this also holds the secret to dealing with inflamed passions. This holds the secret for overcoming inflamed passions. And so uncleanness would also be very early on this list. And all of these things are listed in here. And if you go to, is used to describe impure pursuits of lust, luxurious or profligate living. Two other words that are often used, number 5 on the next page, page 7, is inordinate affection. Having a love affair with somebody that's not yours. Depraved or vile passions. And then number 6 is lasciviousness. These are all words. Now, there's one thing good about the King James, and that is we're used to it. There's something bad about the King James, and that is it uses terms we don't understand. But lasciviousness means a mental activity, something that goes on to the mind that's closely related to concupiscence. And so, again, we can put these over. These are terms out of Ephesians chapter 5. And obviously number 3, and it can be alone. Inordinate affection is 2A or 2W. All of these are, can be with someone else. Uncleanness starts in number 2. Or 2W.
So now we come to the real question. And the real question is this. God has pronounced judgment on each one of these sins, and do you have any of them hidden away in your life? And so we come to the end with these questions. What answer would you give to Jim? How can he find deliverance from his inflamed passions? There's a few steps that Jim and all of us must diligently apply. Number 1, we need to understand where inflamed passions come from. God has created us with a desire for physical intimacy, but this desire is created to be a blessing, not as a drain on our lives. When we read there in 2 Peter chapter 1, I was impressed. The second verse, he says, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." The more you know God, and the more you know His will for your life, the more you understand your Creator and the purposes, the more you will have grace and peace multiplied to you. It just impressed me as our brother was reading tonight. When we channel our desire within the bounds that God has established, it will not rage out of control. Every evil image and every evil imagination must be avoided. Then we can overcome temptations. Remember, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. God does not know how to deliver someone who's feeding lust in their mind. He doesn't know how to take that raging passion away. He can't do it. If you're feeding it, He cannot take the temptation away from you. Remember that little illustration we had? The little line the preacher wrote, "Done with sin." And the little 7-year-old girl, what did she write on the other side? What was it? Any of you here that night? In her notes? Forget what that was?
Not done with sin.
Not done with sin. If this is what is written in our experience, we cannot find deliverance from inflamed passions. You have to make up your mind and then go from there. Number 2, think about your Creator's plan for you and how you make Him feel towards you when you fantasize illicit deeds or relationships. God can feel pleased with your pursuits or anger and wrath with your evil thoughts and actions. When we think of His personal involvement in our lives and what we want to reap from Him, it makes the choice of righteousness clear. Since I've been reading the Bible through, and some of you have talked to me about your Bible reading agenda, and I'm really glad to hear that. Because every time you read through the Bible, and you read through it again, there's something else that gets a hold of your experience. And where you need it, the Bible will help you. And that's one thing that's really been getting a hold of me, and I told you that last night, is how the Bible describes God's passions toward His human creation. And if you want to walk with Him, there's no more fulfillment in life than to know your Creator and live exactly what He created you for. I mean, it wouldn't make sense to live for any other reason. And if you live for what He created you for, I know I'm preaching more to the men tonight, and this applies to all of us. When you understand how He feels and you bring Him delight and He draws near, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. If you've got His arms around you and He's up there bragging to the devil like He did about Job, "Have you seen my servant?" And He puts your name in there. And Job says, "Yeah, but you've got a hedge around him." You know why he had a hedge around him? Because Job eschewed evil. He hated it. He was done with sin. I don't know how he did that in the Old Testament without the Holy Spirit, without the Bible. You say, "Well, we got more temptations today. We got phones and we got computers and we got all kinds of temptations." Yes, we do. And you can do with them whatever you choose to do. But you can't control it and feed it at the same time. Number three, confess and clear your past. If you have sins unto death in your life that have never been cleared with the church, especially in relation to this, and especially involving someone else, but you might even have sins unto death in your life. I don't know. I'll let you and the Lord talk about that. If you have, then make haste to have your relationship cleared with God. In other words, beat a path to your preacher or deacon or bishop or somebody. Or tell the church that you want to deal with this thing. If you have defrauded your brother, then go and as much as possible clear the offense. Maybe it was somebody else's wife. Maybe it was somebody else's daughter. Maybe it was that person herself that you need to talk with. Somehow, you'll need somebody with you. But clear that offense. The Bible makes it plain that some men's sins follow them to judgment. That's in Timothy. Some men's sins are open beforehand is the criteria going before to judgment. But some men's are closed, and so they follow after them. That's what the Bible says. And so confess and clear your past. You can never find victory over this cycle if you don't admit that you're living in it. Make yourself accountable to an understanding companion that you will not cross any line of evil fantasies in your mind. When your mind gets to that juncture, picture the eye of your Creator on your life. If you have patterns of defeat, make yourself accountable to a godly friend or companion who can help you find your way. And lastly, fill your life with the pursuit of God. When you're pursuing God and His kingdom and what He has for you, what He wants you to win souls, He wants you to touch people's lives, He wants you to serve your wife, He wants you to serve your family. You throw yourself into that, you do the things that He has called you for. I have that verse again, don't I? The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. He'll put the hedge around you, He'll take the temptations away. And I'm not saying that you won't have the impulse come into your mind. But if immediately you say no, it just backs off the temptation in a way that you can live with. There's no greater peace and satisfaction in life than to be able to look into the heavens, into the face of God Himself, and know that He is pleased with what He sees in us. I'm going back to the conversation from the beginning of the pamphlet. "I'm so glad I learned how my concupiscence and evil imaginations were destroying my life," Jim said. "You know, when Jesus told us we cannot look to lust, I always thought He was trying to deprive us from some of life's little pleasures. But instead, I know now He was opening the secret to a happy and fulfilled life." That's what He was doing. When Jesus said, "It has been said, don't commit adultery, and I say unto you that if you look," what He was doing was showing us the way to a happy and a fulfilled life. When we follow His commandments, it puts away inflamed passions and opens the door to fulfillment and living. Please give this message to everyone you can. And so this message is being given to you. Will you work with your Creator and find fulfillment? Or will you feed your passions and have them burn in you to the destruction of both body and soul? Tonight, I'm going to ask you to bow your heads, every one of you. And I want you to think about your life and the choices that you have made, even up till today. Are there sins unto death? You look down in your heart. You'd open, let your memory go back. I'm convinced that in hell, the soul, people still have a memory because a rich man did. And their consciences still work because a rich man's conscience worked. But if you look into your past and you let your conscience judge your actions, Are there things in your life that have not been cleared up yet that are not right? Is there anything in there that you need to face? And I'm going to give you opportunity to raise your hand. Is there anything at all that any of you have that you need to face?